Hashtag, that's right, I began the sermon with the word hashtag. Hashtag, follow your heart. Hashtag, follow your heart. It's a bedrock principle, philosophy for life in our modern age. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's often how we operate too. I mean, if you're not following your heart, what are you following? Who are you following? Often we default to following our heart. And our hearts often get us in trouble, don't they? British author Giles Andrea humorously reflects on the folly of following your heart, writing, "Follow your heart, for your heart will always know the answer. But if it tells you to strangle kittens or something, then don't follow it anymore. I mean, it's just a heart, right?" Intuitively, we know the folly of following your heart everywhere. Giles Andrea playfully exposes the truth about our hearts, but he also dismisses the fundamental reality about them in that little quote. That there's a very deep darkness inside of them. That sometimes we contemplate monstrous things in our hearts. The world tells us to follow our hearts, but the Word of God warns us against that. Contrary to the claims of the world, our hearts are not infallible guides, nor can our hearts be so easily dismissed. Yes, our hearts will often get us into trouble. And that's what we see happening with David in our passage. David follows his heart. David succumbs to his fears, he compromises God's commands, and he becomes entangled with God's enemies. All because he followed his heart. And this is surprising because just a chapter before, David was so trusting in God's promises that he marched into the middle of a camp with an army of 3,000 sleeping soldiers just to spare Saul's life. But as chapter 27 opens, David's heart is overcome with fear that Saul really will put him to death. David's fear doesn't drive him to God. It drives him to the Philistines. David finds a home among them there, and our passage concludes with a Philistine king wanting to claim David as his lifelong servant. David's followed his heart right into trouble. You can't help but read this chapter and feel a bit of whiplash from the previous chapter, where you move from faith-filled David to fearful David. It makes you wonder, what's the author of 1 Samuel trying to say to us in this chapter? Why is it situated here? What's God saying to those Israelites living down the line, further down the line of kings, to those after David? He's saying this: without God guiding Israel's king, he'll run to foreign nations for help. And he'll lead Israel into the service of foreign kings. The true Messiah and king, however, will serve God with all of his heart. The author's trying to teach the first readers of this book that the heart of Israel's king must follow God, not his fears. And this is true for you and me today, isn't it? Don't we find ourselves in trouble when we follow our hearts and not our God? Beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Savior who served God with all of his heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Savior who served God with all of his heart. There should be a full outline in the bulletin that may help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Follow the king who conquered fear. David obviously hasn't conquered it, but we should follow the king who conquered fear. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 to 7. 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 to 7. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish in Gath. He and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer saw him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of your country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Well, I think the heart of the matter can be found right there in verse 1. David's heart is consumed by the haunting and hunting of Saul. This is the first domino that falls and knocks the rest down in the chapter. At one level, you can understand David's fear. He's afraid of perishing by the hand of Saul. And of course, it appears to be a reasonable fear. I mean, after all, Saul has thrown a couple of spears at David. Twice, Saul's commissioned an army of 3,000 men to come and find David and kill him. And Saul hasn't given up, even after David could have killed him twice. But there's something sad about David's fear of perishing by the hand of Saul. The word for perish here is the same word that David used just a chapter earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 10, speaking to Abishai. Remember, Abishai wanted permission to kill Saul with that spear. And David told Abishai that God would deal with Saul, that somehow, some way, Saul would perish, that God would repay Saul for his evil. So David didn't need to commit evil. David then trusted God to protect him and caused Saul to perish. But now fear has grabbed a hold of David, and he's afraid of perishing by the hand of Saul. Where is the trust and faith and protection in the promises of God that you had, David? Well, even the greatest warriors grow war weary. Constant fleeing has worn down David. David's gone through 9 chapters of tension with Saul. And the events of those 9 chapters have lasted much longer than 9 days. David and his men must be tired of hiding in caves and forests and in the wilderness. A heart of trusting in God's promises and protection have ceded ground to the fear of perishing by the hand of Saul. And it's almost shocking. Almost. I say almost because it's all too familiar. I mean, how many times have you had soaring faith one day and then this sinking feeling the next? How many times have you gone from strength to kind of a sluggishness, from conviction to just being confused about what God is doing? From deep dependence on God to feeling like you're just groping around in the darkness, trying to find your way. I wonder, do you see how David's fear speaks? David says there in verse 1, there's nothing better for me. Nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Nothing better. Is there really nothing better? I wonder, do you see how fear pretends to be omniscient? Knowing all, there's nothing better. Do you see how fear speaks without reference to God, who is omniscient? What if God had a better plan than David's plan to escape the land of the Philistines? David, have you thought about asking God what he thinks about the matter? David's actually done that in the past. When he's uncertain about what he should do, he's actually inquired of God. Remember 1 Samuel 23, when David inquired of God and God told him to go and save the city of Keilah. David asked God what he should do, and God gave him both direction and protection. Fear, you see here, it forgets God and his history of faithfulness to us. And you see how fear returns to old ruts and routines. David's actually fled to the land of the Philistines before. David fled to Gath back in 1 Samuel 21, and on that occasion he used deception to escape Achish's presence. David is doing what other men of faith have done before. Abraham, back in Genesis 12, fled to Egypt because he feared the famine coming upon the land. Abraham lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife. And God mercifully rescued Sarah and Abraham from Egypt. And in time, spoiler alert, God will rescue David from his fear too. But we must be honest and see that David isn't trusting the Lord with all his heart. No, David is leaning on his own understanding. That's what fear does. It excludes God from your thinking. David has forgotten God has protected him all through Saul's haunting and hunting. David in his fear has, at least for a season, forgotten God's promises, forgotten God's power, forgotten God's presence and protection. In fact, neither God nor his name are mentioned at all in this chapter. This has led some scholars to call it a godless chapter. And this omission of God's name, God's presence, is deliberate on the part of the author who's writing 1 Samuel, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's showing us what happens when a king of Israel forgets God. You yourself know fear can't last long when God and His faithfulness are remembered. That's why you just can't speak to your heart about the trouble you're in. You must speak to your heart truth about God and who He is and what He has done and what He can do. You can't just follow your heart. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" If we only follow our hearts, and the fears and the feelings in our hearts will be led astray. And in verse 2, David follows his fears to Gath in the land of the Philistines. And you're probably wondering, if David did this before, he fled to the Philistines, and he was in trouble then, and David was, then why does David think he'll be received in peace now? And the answer lies in the fact that David now has a couple thousand people with him. David was all on his own previously. But now, verse 2 says, verse 2 and 3, speak of David bringing with him all of his household, his 600 men and their households. Each of those men, if they had a wife and two kids, that's at least 2,400 people. The reality is David probably struck a deal with Achish where David would pay tributes to him if they were allowed to live in the land. I think there's a signal to that a little later on in the chapter. But what we're seeing here is that David is actually subjugating himself to his men and his men to Achish. I mean, notice how in verse 5, David calls himself Achish's servant. That's the language used of a relationship where an inferior swells fealty to a loyalty to a superior lord. The problem is that the king of Israel is supposed to be a servant to God and to God alone. But this is what fear will make you do. It will make you serve another master. Fear will make you forget that God is your master. Now, David is sinning, and yet we can't help but notice in our text he's succeeding. He's sinning and yet succeeding. Verse 4 tells us Saul really did stop pursuing him. This probably signaled to Achish that David and Saul were enemies. And in matters of warfare, sometimes anyone who is an enemy of your enemy is your friend. David's sinning and he's succeeding. And while the author doesn't come out and explicitly say this, he drops enough clues, I think, for us to understand this is the case. Not only is God absent from the chapter, not only is David not asking God for direction, not only is David becoming a servant to a foreign king, but the author reminds us David has two wives with him. And as we thought about in 1 Samuel 25, when David married these two women, he committed polygamy. And polygamy is a sin. Marriage is a good thing, but too much marriage for one man is a bad thing. As the Bible and our church's statement of faith declares, marriage is a single, exclusive, covenant union, intended to be lifelong, entered into by one man and one woman to which God bears witness. I mean, just remember the first marriage. God brought only one woman to Adam. God did not bring him two or three or four or more. Marriage is monogamous. Polygamy is a sin that is forbidden for all, and it's explicitly forbidden for Israel's kings. In Deuteronomy 17, God especially enumerated laws for Israel's king, which says in verse 17, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." The king's heart was to remain devoted to God. And that's practically displayed by being devoted to one woman. David's heart, at present, is devoted to his fears. David is sinning and succeeding. But you should not get the wrong idea here. Do not be deceived. Just because you're succeeding while you're sinning doesn't mean God is pleased with you. Moreover, David's success shouldn't be chalked up to his cleverness, but to God's kind patience and forbearance with David. I mean, as you can see there in verse 6, Achish agrees to give David his own plot of land in Ziklag. Ziklag was actually within the promised borders of Israel. So, in a sense, David is reclaiming some of the promised land that God promised to his people. For now, David is reclaiming it at a price, at the price of servitude to a Philistine lord. And that must have made the first Hebrew readers of this passage shudder. It would have filled them with pain to read verse 7, that David lived apart from the people of God for 16 months. That's not good for any believer. It's not good to be distant and away and separate from God's people. It was explicitly one of the things that David was worried about, actually, in the last chapter. And yet David has chosen that isolation from God's people. And fear can be isolating in that sense. So, beloved, just step back for a minute and consider what following your heart brings about. It brings about forgetting God, returning to old sinful ruts and routines, to serving other masters, and distance from God's people. David has lost more than he's gained in following his fears. And so will you and I if we do the same. But beloved, take heart. God is not done with David. God works his mysterious and gracious providence to bring David back from his fears and to the throne of Israel. And because God is so kind, God does this again and again with you and me too. But what this shows us in the storyline of the Bible is that we are still waiting for the king who will not follow fear, but perfectly follow the Heavenly Father. That king is our Lord Jesus. Remember when our Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember when he was contemplating facing God the Father's wrath in his death on the cross? He did not follow fear. He followed God, didn't he? Didn't the Lord Jesus say, "Not my will, but yours be done"? He did. And so for us and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus conquered the fear of death and put death to death. Jesus was raised in victory over sin and death, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him will not perish but have eternal life. Don't follow your fears. Don't follow your sinful heart. Turn from your sin. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus for your salvation. Follow the Lord Jesus who conquered the fear of death for you. Don't follow your fears. Follow the God who, as we read earlier, has promised that nothing can separate us from his love. And if you're here this morning, you're not a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to exhort you to follow him today. And if you want to know more about what it means that Jesus lived for you and died for you, the death that your sins deserve, and that he was raised from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins, come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you about this good news that Jesus has conquered death for us. Our passage, it teaches us that we should follow the king who also kept God's commandments. That's our second point. We should follow the king who kept God's commands. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel 27. We're still in 1 Samuel 27, verses 8 to 11. Pick up there in verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom. All the while, he lived in the country of the Philistines. These verses raise two concerns: the wars of David and the words of David. And at the heart of it all remains David's heart. On the one hand, David is to be commended for these wars. These peoples, the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, what one Hebrew scholar calls just termites, these are actually the Canaanite peoples. They actually were explicitly identified for judgment by God. So like Joshua in the conquest, David is actually driving the Canaanites out from the land of Israel as God commanded in the book of Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God explicitly told Israel that the Canaanites must be devoted to complete destruction. In Deuteronomy 20, God told Israel that they were to save alive nothing that breathes. And when we read passages like these, our modern sensibilities are often offended. But you need to remember that as part of the old covenant, God promised to give Israel a land, and that included removing the inhabitants from it. As early as Genesis 12, God promised Abraham's offspring this land. As early as Genesis 15, God told the people of Israel that they'd be his instruments of judgment on the inhabitants of the land because of the Canaanites' iniquities. So in Deuteronomy 9, God said it was because of the wickedness of these nations that we're reading about here that they were to be driven out. Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 12 recall the Canaanites' idolatry. Leviticus 18 condemns the Canaanites' child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 23 condemns the Canaanites' cult prostitution. Just as the whole earth belongs to God, so the promised land belonged to God. And God could decide to judge the sins of those living in the land and give it to another people. It's His to do what He wants with. And God did. That's why He ordered this holy war, as we're taught about in the book of Deuteronomy, in the conquest. The war against these nations was authored and authorized by the holy God. And again, the purpose for this holy war was an act of judgment upon the sins of the people living in the land. The Canaanites had defiled the land with their iniquities. And that's why everything and everyone living on the land was to be put to death. To be clear, this was not divinely sanctioned genocide. This was not divinely sanctioned genocide. Genocide is the extermination of a people on the basis of their ethnicity. This is not about ethnicity. This was about iniquity, sin. God's command for holy war was not genocide, rather it was an act of judgment upon sinners for their sin. And God was patient with the Canaanites. God waited 400 years before He let His judgment fall. In the conquest of Joshua, we are reminded of God's holiness and judgment against sin. God's judgment on the people of Canaan is a reminder of the coming final judgment on sin. That one day the holy God will call all of mankind to account. And we must recognize that we too are worthy of such judgment for our sin. And so we must run to the only source of salvation from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus, believing that He bore your final judgment in His death on the cross. You realize that, Christian? That your final judgment was brought forward in time and poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You must believe this in order to escape the final judgment that's still to come. You need to understand that this command for holy war against the Canaanites in the land is limited to the Old Covenant. The holy war the New Testament people of God wage is a spiritual war against our sin. We are to put sin in our hearts and lives to death. We are to proclaim the gospel to those who are enslaved and bound by sin and Satan so that they might be set free. We wage holy war with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we wage holy war today. The promised land of Canaan was but a type and shadow of the promised land of heaven. And even those who were first given those promises concerning the promised land of Canaan knew this. So in Hebrews 11, verse 10, the author reminds us that Abraham himself was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And a few verses later in Hebrews 11, 16, the Old Testament people of God, they desired a better country. That is a heavenly one, the writer of the Hebrews says. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Now, as I said, on the one hand, David is to be commended for these wars. He's bringing relief to his fellow Israelites by removing the Canaanites from the land. On the other hand, David was not completely keeping God's holy war commands. You recall, I mentioned earlier that Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 16 said that the Canaanites were to be devoted to complete destruction and that Israel was to save alive nothing that breathes. But David was not doing that, was he? No, David was putting all the people to death, but he would take away what? The sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. You realize, right? That's exactly what Saul did. Saul kept alive the best spoils. And the prophet Samuel confronted Saul and tore the kingdom from him for disobeying God's word. Samuel heard those bleeding sheep. He heard the disobedience of Saul. But do you see why David does this at the end of verse 9? It's because David has to come back to Achish. David and his men couldn't live rent-free in Ziklag. They had to pay tribute. There's a sense in which, yes, David is serving God and carrying out judgment and cleaning out the land, but he's also serving man. That's why David compromised God's commandment of a complete ban on the people and possessions of Canaan. David is trying to serve two masters. And as Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Has fear of man led you to compromise God's commands and serve two masters? David's compromise is seen in his wars and in his words. So in verses 10 and 11, David doesn't quite tell Achish the whole truth. He lets Achish kind of believe what he wants to believe. You can see that this conversation is kind of transactional for David and Achish. David returns from one of the raids, probably delivering some of the goods to Achish. And the Philistine king asks, so, hey, where did you pick this up? Where did you raid today? And David, he names different places, mostly in the territory of Judah. Yes, it's possible that these were the places where the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites were living. But David's goal is to convince Achish, or to at least allow Achish to think that he's attacking his own people. And verse 11 especially calls out David's thinking. David thought this way. His goal in putting the Canaanites to death was more for the purpose of covering his tracks than keeping God's commands. David wanted to conceal what he was doing and not reveal what he was doing. David didn't want the news to get back to Achish. David was leaning on his own understanding, his own wisdom. And we're told at the end of verse 11 that this was his custom. It's his practice while he lived in the country of the Philistines. In other words, while he lived among the Philistines, he behaved like a Philistine. David had a torturous relationship with the truth in these 16 months. David compromised the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, lie. And beloved, week by week, you live and labor in a world of Philistines. Yes, a world that lives by a different ethical and moral standard. At times, the world's ethics has consonance with God's law, but at other times, the world lives by its own law. You see it in such modern slogans as, live your best life. You do you. Be true to yourself. The answers are within. Be authentic. Love is love. Don't compromise God's commandments simply because you live in a world often opposed to God's commandments. After surveying the world and all its pleasures, its possible philosophies and principles to live by, the author of Ecclesiastes steps back and says this at the end of his book, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see David's behavior here and you ask, what can shake David out of his fear of Saul, his fear of Achish, and launch him back on the firm foundation of trusting God's promises and God's power? Well, what can shake you out of the fear of being canceled by coworkers because you keep God's commandments? What can shake you out of the fear of being forsaken by family because you keep God's commandments? What can shake you out of the fear of being forgotten by friends because you don't compromise God's commandments? The maker of heaven and earth must be bigger in your heart than those he's made who stand before you. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 12. This is what Jesus says in verses 4 to 7. Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. I wonder, do you hear what Jesus is saying? You ought to fear God and his authority above man. And you ought to fear God because of his great affection, his great love for you. You are more beloved than birds. Praise God. You are more beloved than birds. And Jesus wants you to see, think on that. Well, how is that? He says that God feeds the birds. He cares about the daily details of where those birds are going to get food from. And you don't think he does the same for you? Of course he does the same for you, and he does so much more. God is involved in the details of your life because he loves you. So don't ultimately fear your boss. Don't ultimately fear your family. Don't ultimately fear your friends or your coworkers. They can't, don't, and won't love you like the Heavenly Father does. Don't ultimately serve and follow them. Serve and follow God. Don't compromise God's commandment, for they are how you show your love for God and your love for your fellow man. Keeping God's commandments is how you show you fear God above your fear of man. David's failure here and our failure reminds us of our need for Jesus. We don't have the righteousness that God's law requires, but Jesus does. After all, Jesus is the one who kept all of God's commandments. And Jesus bore the curse for our commandment breaking on the cross. Well did Isaiah prophesy of Jesus in Isaiah 53:9, saying, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Do you see how David fell short, and yet how Jesus kept his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies? Dear friends, trust the one who didn't compromise God's commandments, but kept every last one for us and for our salvation. Everything in this passage, it culminates into one final scene. And it shows us the depth and danger of fear and following your heart as David gets entangled with God's enemies. It begins in verse 12, and it stretches into the next chapter. So let's turn and consider our third point. Follow the king who defeated your enemies. Follow the king who defeated your enemies. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 27, beginning there in verse 12. It'll move into the first two verses of chapter 28. "And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He has made himself an utter stench to the people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant.' In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Do you see where following his heart has led David? To the Philistines, into the king's service, and now on the cusp of joining the Philistine army against the people of God, against Israel. Now, in the narrative of 1 Samuel, the author pivots away from this. He leaves us hanging here. He turns from Achish asking David to go to war with him, go into battle with him. He turns from that to seeing what unfolds with Saul for the rest of chapter 28, which we'll, Lord willing, examine next week. But what makes the suspense unbearable is that David has become entangled with the Philistines, the enemies of God. David's 16th month sojourn and lies to Achish have worked so well that the Philistine king believes David's an ally against Israel. Think of how cunning David must have been. And think of how dangerous that is for a human soul, to be so good at convincing someone to believe something else. And think of the magnitude of David's deceit. Where is Achish? He's in Gath. Who's from Gath? Goliath. Goliath is from Gath. Achish is convinced that David, the man who killed his own hometown giant, will be his servant always. You see that in verse 12? Achish plans to make David his bodyguard, you see verse 2, for life. That's Achish's thinking. But what is David thinking? Or really, what has David been thinking? David responds there in Achish in verse 2 saying, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." David calls himself Achish's servant. And David continues to allow Achish to believe he's loyal to the Philistine lord. And the length of David's lies and the language of David really start to make you wonder. Things are getting rather muddy here. Where actually does David really stand? And you can't help but ask, is David really going to cast off his previous position of not raising his hand against Saul? Is he really going to go out to war against Saul and his fellow Israelites? And is he really going to be on the side of the Philistines? You're going to have to keep reading to find out, but not right now. Okay? I'll tell you what, I'll spoil it for you. God is going to get David out of this mess that he's got himself into. But right now, just feel the weight of the trouble that David is in. The author wants you to feel it. That's why he suspends the narrative about what's happening with David to turn and look at what's happening with Saul. He wants you to feel the weight of the trouble as David is in and see where following your heart leads you to deep and distressing entanglement with the enemies of God. See the depth of trouble that David is in and how David's only hope is not in himself but actually God to pull him out of it. And do you not see that this is precisely the nature of your own salvation? You have become so entangled with sin that you have no hope of getting yourself out of it. You understand that's how the Bible describes you, right? How it describes sinners, you and me. And I think you need to see this for yourself. So please, would you just take a moment and turn over your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. That's on page 976 of the Bible's provided. 976 of the Bible's provided. I think it's so important for you to not only hear it, but to read it for yourself. Listen to how Paul describes us and our entanglement with our enemies in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now just pause. Do you see how entangled we are with the enemies of God? Just left to ourselves in our own nature. Do you hear how those apart from Christ are described? Dead in sin. Can dead men bring themselves back to life? Can they open up their coffins and remove the 6 feet of dirt that's above them and come back to life? Could Lazarus get himself up? Absolutely not. Those dead in sin are hopeless in themselves. But that's not all. Not only were you dead in sin, but you were enslaved to sin and Satan, Paul said. Can slaves make themselves free? No. They have to be purchased and redeemed and set free. But it gets worse. You in this spiritual death and slavery were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, you are following your heart. Your heart and your nature were opposed to God. And you were destined for wrath. Do you realize that there was nothing about you that wanted God? So that's how you were. How is it that you were rescued or can be rescued from the hopeless state you're in, and that we're all in apart from Christ? Well, look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Your sinful, corrupt, wicked, dead, enslaved, Satan-obeying heart put you in the grave. But God has raised you up out of it. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has defeated your enemies of sin and death. And if you love Jesus and belong to Jesus, it's not because you figured everything out, but because God has changed your heart and given you the gift of faith. Look at verse 8 of Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in." Don't you see? God has rescued you from eternal ruin. God has redeemed you in Jesus Christ. God is remaking you in Jesus' image. Why follow your heart when it gets you into so much trouble? Why not follow the God of grace who saves you out of eternal trouble? Friends, as we conclude, you need to realize that this side of glory, there will always be a war within your heart. Fears will arise. Temptations, they'll trickle in. Enemies will entice. Wisdom is considering the end of where following your heart will lead. Following the sinful impulses of your heart will lead into fearfulness, to compromise, to entanglement. Faith is trusting the character of God and what Christ has done to save us and set us free. Loving obedience is responding to Jesus' saving work with joy and following His way. So tomorrow, or even later today, your heart is going to start speaking to you. And you can't just listen. When your heart says, man is too big, tell yourself Jesus is bigger still. You see, you've got to speak truth. Preach truth to yourself. When your heart says, you've got to compromise, tell yourself Jesus didn't in order to save me. And He gives me strength by His Spirit to stand firm. When your heart says, stand with your enemies just for a moment, tell yourself Jesus defeated your enemies so you can stand with Him. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Savior who served God with all of His heart because of His great love for you and His love for the Father. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together.